You're listening to Studies in the Book of James. If you'd like more resources like this, or you're in the Kansas City area and would like to connect, you can find us at thebridgekc.church.
Have you ever run across a sign that was so obvious you thought, why did they need to make that sign? Like, I ran across a few this week of just, why would we need this sign? Like, there's this one: if door does not open, do not enter. Okay, we can do that. Here's another one: warning, stone swimming if you can't swim. They had to make that sign for somebody. Another one here: this product contains peanuts. There was a lawyer involved in this sign. One more here, just for example. Made from ingredients. Sometimes you run across a sign and you go, okay, there had to be a reason why they made this sign, but I don't know what it is. Like, it should be obvious that this is made from peanuts. This is peanuts. But we had to make a sign. May seem crazy enough to us, but you only make a sign or you only make a statement if it's needed to be made. And this passage in James this week is a little bit like these signs. I'm going to sound a little bit like Pastor Obvious as I'm talking about what James talks about here. But James had to write it down for a reason. And because it's there, and because we're studying the book as we go through it, we're going to talk about it. Last week, if you remember, he reminded us to avoid filthiness and rampant wickedness and to receive with meekness the implanted word. The question we really want to dig into is, how do you receive the word? Because he talks about this week. How do you receive the implanted word with meekness? Because the Bible says it is able to save our souls. Think about that. Our lives do not end the way they started. We don't have to live in the misery or the frustration or the hurt that we're living in now. There is a potential for radical change, and it hinges largely on how we receive the word. This week, James continues to talk about the word, and he shares the ramifications of doing this well, receiving it well, or receiving it poorly. The word of God is transformative and powerful, but not everyone who receives the word has the exact same experience. Have you ever been around a relatively young Christian that put you to shame? Because they seem to understand and have a depth that you don't have. What happened there? They maybe eclipsed you in spiritual growth at a rate that's almost embarrassing. What makes the difference from one person to the next? That's what James talks about. And it seems so obvious when he says it, but he says it because it needs to be said. Looking at James chapter 1, 22 through 27, I'm going to read all the way through it, and then we're going to go back and kind of take it apart. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the word, from the world. If there's a summary in all of that, it's at the very beginning where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. We live in a fairly churched culture, if not a Christian culture, an increasingly not Christian culture, yet church in itself has a real influence in our culture. There are churches on every street corner. Everyone, if they don't attend, they know somebody who does attend. And one of the results of a heavily churched culture is that people who are not a part of the church differentiate between denominations and groups. They know enough to know that not all churches think and do alike. But even many who don't attend at all have some concept of the difference between what a Protestant or a Catholic believes, or maybe an evangelical or a mainline Protestant or a Baptist or a Methodist. They might be able to break it down a little bit. But to differentiate between those groups, what is the question they ask? The question they ask is, what do they believe? The church in our culture has differentiated itself by what it believes rather than what it does. That's how people make distinctions between churches. So what does it do? Unfortunately, pretty much the same thing that everybody else does. How can that be true? How can a segment of people who profess Jesus and believe things that most of this culture doesn't believe fail to stick out like a sore thumb when it comes to behavior? Because we are so comfortable with hearing the word, considering the word, studying the word, developing intricate theories about the word, but leaving it undone in our lives, that those outside our ranks who have questions about us, the only question they know to ask is, what do they believe? Because if they ask, what do? They can't tell much difference. When James warns us of hearing the word and not doing it, it's not because he's scolding people. It's because he is concerned for the souls of men and women who can be exposed to the word, study the word, and not actually do the word. He says, I'm concerned about that dichotomy, how you could do that. The person that is totally comfortable in that group, he says they will quickly fall into what he calls deception. Now, what is the deception that we fall in if we know the word and we don't do the word? It is the dangerous idea that everything is fine regardless of what we do because we know the right things. We know well. And because we know well, it must be okay. And James is not the first person to address this gap between knowing and doing. He's echoing the concerns of Jesus in a story that surfaced as Jesus talked about people who were building their homes. It was a metaphor for building their lives. Two groups of people who heard the words of Jesus but did very different things. To the people who implemented the words of Jesus, their lives were solid and they were able to withstand great trial. And we tend to think of the second group of people as people that were unaware of God's plan, so they made their own plan. Poor people, they didn't know any better. That is not what the word says at all. In Matthew 7:26, it says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them." In other words, these people were as exposed to the words of Jesus as other people. They heard them, but they didn't do them. They'll be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. When James tells people that hearing God's word and not doing it is deception, he's not scolding them. He's concerned because they're in grave danger because what they are building will not stand. Here's how it works. Back to James 1, verses 23 and 24. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Now, what is James saying here? This phrase, the natural face. Some of you, you have an idea of what that is. You think your natural face is your morning face. Okay? It is the face you first see when you stumble into the sink. And you stare at that face, and because you lay it on one side, it's not even oval anymore. It's like your head is shaped like a kidney bean because you were so crammed. And you think, that's my natural face. I got to work on that before I go out because heaven forbid, people see my natural face. That's not what the natural face. The phrase he's referring to is the countenance of his birth. For the man who looks at the state in which he was born into. The countenance of his birth. And for the person who looks at how we were born and in consideration with the word of God, recognizes that without God, he's fallen and he's lost. The person that can look at that face and walk away knowing better and not making adjustments is deceived. If you read the Bible, even study the Bible, and the image of humanity in you that is found in you, and walk away unchanged or unwilling to change, James says you are deceived. This explains how we can have churches on every street corner and they be differentiated by what they think about the Bible rather than what they do, because what they do isn't a whole lot different than what everybody else does. About the same time that James was writing this epistle, Peter was writing his epistles. So they're working on these projects at the same time. And Peter describes an observable change that takes place in sincere believers who internalize the word and actually go out and do it. Peter describes it this way in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. Understand what he's writing here, this is attainable. We can do this. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue knowledge, and with knowledge, self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. This is the list of what happens in the lives of those that read the word and actually do the word. Can you imagine if this is how the church were described by unbelievers? What kind of people are they? Virtuous. They're knowledgeable. They're self-controlled. They're steadfast, they're godly, they're warm, they're loving. This is what reading and doing leads to. Peter continues a verse or two later, though, pointing as to why some people might lack these qualities in 2 Peter 1:9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. He's looking at his natural state in the mirror. He feels no impetus to make adjustments, and he walks away. They look in the mirror. They saw the face of their birth and walked away completely unaffected by the experience and unwilling to make the adjustments that they know about. That's the crazy part. They know it, and they don't do it. Now, some of you have had totally opposite experiences. You have made radical adjustments in your life in light of what you saw in the mirror. Some of you, this happened as children. Some of you, it happened at 30 or 40 years old, and you looked forward and you said, I don't want to look like this in 20 years. And you're hearing the word and in doing the word, what you see in the mirror begins to come closer to the reflection of Christ. James describes those believers too. James 1:25 says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, looks into the mirror, looks into the reflection of God's word, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The law of liberty. What is he talking about there? The law of liberty. We don't think about the law as bringing liberty. As I said, I went to Dallas this week and I had a brush with the law. Your outlaw pastor was driving, and there's a lot of space between here and Dallas. mostly just space. And I was driving a rental vehicle that we have a feature on our vehicles that as you approach the speed limit, they kind of start to shimmy and shake. And this rental car does not have that feature. And so I approached it, you know, and I was trying to look for that shimmy and shake that says slow down. It just never came. And so I just apparently exceeded the recommendation of what you should drive. And I came up over a hill, and there was this Okie patrolman coming the other way. And I had an encounter with the law for a minute there, and I mash on the brake, and you know, my heart starts to pump, and apparently he was chasing somebody who was further from the law than I was, and he kept going. But in a minute, when I saw the police officer, my initial thought was not liberty. My initial thought was, I'm about to spend the grocery money on a ticket. We don't think of the law as being giving liberty. What is he talking about there? What is the law of liberty? We associate laws with rules or even oppression because we approach them to break them. That's how we see laws. If you put a four-year-old in a room full of toys, but put a line on the floor and say, don't cross, there's no toys over there anyway, stay right here. The minute you walk out of the room, they're stepping over. Because that's how we see the law, even if we know we're going to be punished. What James is referring here to when he says, looks on the law of liberty, it is a new perspective on the law of God that reveals Christ as a protective lawgiver rather than a prosecuting lawgiver. The one who gives us guidelines by which we can walk free. gives us guidelines of God rather than making us captive. Walking with God is an exploring of an exceptional freedom from worry and regret, wishing things had turned out another way. It is the most freeing thing in the world to walk within the laws of liberty. And that's what he's talking about there. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, "And there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Amen. So he's telling you, when you look in the mirror and you see who you are in light of what God says, and you make the adjustments so you're not just hearing the word, but you're doing the word, you walk in a liberty that you will never find simply by knowing it. Some of you know just enough to be miserable, because you sense this gap between what you know and what you're doing, and that there's an ache in there because you don't even want to be that person. Nobody's proud of not living up to the amount of revelation that God has given them. Nobody likes that. And there's a law of captivity there. He's saying, no, you want to walk in liberty? Read the word and do the word. You are free as a bird. In John 13, this idea of being blessed by doing is not new. James is not making up a new idea here. In fact, this came from Jesus. John 13, Jesus had washed the feet of the disciples. And it had been an awkward interchange, because the disciples suddenly realized, we should have been doing this. And now he's doing it. It's the feeling we have when someone else does what we should have done, and it's really obvious. And Peter even tries to protest. No, Jesus, this is not your job. You're not going to wash my feet. No. And Jesus presses in and says to effect, "No, Peter, this is how we relate to one another. I serve you because I am your leader. My kingdom is upside down." And Peter embraces that idea. And then Jesus reveals, in addition to serving them, he has displayed a pattern for them. To be served by Christ is to grow into serving others. And he says in John 13, 15 to 17, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus said the blessing was in the doing. That last line, it's not the knowing, it's the doing that generates the blessing. What areas of your life do you know one thing and do another? What has the Lord provoked your heart about that you have not responded to? And you've not responded to it long enough that you've almost become accustomed to the dissonance between what you should be doing, because the Bible has told you and he's spoken to you about it, and what you're actually walking out. That dissonance that you have grown more and more comfortable from, that comfort with that, that's deception. That's what James is warning us about. I want the blessing that comes with doing, okay? I'm excited about what I know about Jesus, but the blessing comes in walking it out. It's one of the reasons around here we try and facilitate opportunities for you to do what your faith tells you to do. It's one of the reasons we hang green bags at the door. Because feeding the poor or feeding those that are disadvantaged or helping people is biblical. So we make it as easy as we possibly can, so that there's not a dissonance between what we say and what we do. So that if someone in the neighborhood says, "What kind of church is that?" that all people have to tell about us or what we believe. No, I want them to have firsthand stories. This is what that church does. This is why we follow God's word in giving financially. It's because we love him, but also because there is a blessing in the doing, in the bringing our activity in harmony with his word. It's why we reach out to people and we befriend people maybe who no one else is reaching out to. Because how many times has that been you, and you found yourself more blessed having reached out and gotten to know someone and embraced them than if you would have held them at an arm's distance? There is a blessing in doing what we were made to do. Just as examining the word and walking away without adjustments to our behavior leads to deception, reading the word and doing it leads to blessing. Why is this a struggle? You know, I told you this message is like one of those signs. Peanuts are a part of the ingredient. It's like, why? What, we should know this inherently. But James gets a little clearer, and he goes on to give a couple of practical ways to apply what we've been taught. I'm going to go through these. I'm going to do the first one. We'll save the next one for next week. Practical ways to apply what we've been taught. James 1:26. If anyone thinks he is religious, this would be a person in deception, thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. What a phrase, thinks he is religious. You know, I made a joke last week about thinking I'm right about everything. That was a joke, by the way. But we kind of do. We think we're right, or we'd think something else, wouldn't we? We'd change what we think if we thought we were wrong, but we think we're right. But there are people who think they are religious, or they, in a good sense, so they think they're honoring God, but they don't bridle their tongue, and because they don't bridle their tongue, that thing they're trying to portray that they even believe they are is worthless. And he lays out the case that the worthlessness of religion is displayed in people who cannot control their speech. James, could you have picked something else? Like, could you have picked anything easier? He picked the one thing that is universal. Of all of our common struggles, he chose the struggle with speech because it is by far the most universal issue that human beings struggle with. At 15 years old, at 30 years old, at 50 years old, at 70 years old, at 90 years old. It's controlling our speech. You look at that elderly saint who's been serving the Lord 70 years. If they were honest with you, they would tell you they still struggle with saying things they shouldn't. They may not have the energy to sin the way they used to sin, but this one they can still do. David, who is held up as somebody after God's own heart, had a lot of struggles. Lied, murdered, ambition, lust. But in Psalm 39, he as much as confesses, it's hard to keep my mouth shut. That's what he talks about as a struggle. Psalm 39:1, he says, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. He's like, yeah, I have all these other problems. My real problem is I need to learn to guard my speech. I need to learn how to keep my mouth shut. Because no matter what I do as a great leader, no matter how I represent God, no matter how I build this temple, if I can't keep my mouth shut, all of this is worthless. I'm going to give you three quick ways to guard your speech, okay? These are super quick, and we'll leave the rest of James. I promise you, we get to the end of James. You can have your money back if you want. We'll get to the end of James 1, I promise, next week. But three quick ways to guard your mouth. First of all, watch your mouth by watching your mind. What goes through your mind often comes out your mouth before you realize it. And so it's way easier to control your thought life before it becomes speech. Way easier to control what you're thinking about before you say it than to say it and then try and get it back. This is how important watching our thought life is. Even if our words are not spoken, they can cause God to withdraw his ear from us. Psalm 66, 17 and 18. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. In other words, I was saying the right things. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I had guarded thoughts in my mind that should not have been said, the Lord would have known the thoughts and the Lord would not have heard me. If you can guard your thought life, you can gain the ear of God. So one way to guard what you speak is to guard what you think. Number two is when you're tempted to speak, ask, what if I don't say this? You ever think that? What if I don't say what I'm about to say? Will the wheels fall off? Could I get by with not saying this? And if I can get by with not saying this, maybe I should not say this. For example, somebody comes to church, you know them from years ago, you know they've had a long journey in sin and trial. Every indication is that they have conquered that, they're a new person, things are going well, you introduce yourself to them, you introduce them to friends, and as they walk away, you say, oh, they're doing so good. Instantly, the other person goes, what do you mean? Oh, let me tell you. Why did that need to be said? Why did we need to bring that even up? When you introduce them to other people, why do you need to? You're stirring up things that Jesus himself has put under the blood. You don't want to drag those up. The Lord is vested in putting that behind them. Proverbs 21:23 says, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. So if you want to watch your mouth, ask yourself, does this need to be said? One last question is to ask yourself, why do I want to say this? What is my motivation? If it's dicey, like, what is my motivation for saying this? Do I want to say this so I appear smart, so I appear in the know, so that I appear more important than somebody else? And if your motivation for saying it is a little embarrassing, don't say it. Because when we say it, it makes our religion, our faith walk, worthless. Because it accentuates that gap between what he's told us to do, what we're actually doing, and we fall deep into deception. Gang, I don't want to get to the end of our lives and realize that we have lived a ruse the entire time. And we knew all of the right things, but we didn't do them. I want to be known for what we do. We're going to stop there because we're out of time. We're not out of James. We're not even out of James 1. But that's okay. I have a ton of thoughts about this last couple verses in James 1. Stand with me. Let's just take a moment and go into worship. Father, we love you. We thank you that the law of liberty is real in our lives. And as we walk out your truth, Father, there is freedom and there is joy. So we just, Lord, I just issue an invitation to step into freedom today, bringing into alignment what we know about you with what we do.
Thanks for listening to this episode of our 14-part series on the book of James. If you're in the Kansas City area, we would love to meet you. Check us out at thebridgekc.church.